In the name of Jesus Christ, the light of our life, the salvation of our souls, dearly redeemed believers. Not hard to imagine this time of year, boarding a ship for someplace warm, captain standing at the rail, welcoming happy passengers, happy customers aboard. And somebody says to him in the bright sunshine with beautiful thoughts of where they're headed, "You've got a great job, you know." And he just wryly says with a smile, "It's a tough job, but somebody's got to do it." A few days later, out to sea, food goes bad, really bad. A few people die. And he has to make some phone calls. Loved ones who thought it was a time for fun find death instead. And he would just as well have anybody have that job but him. There are some jobs that really look great in the sunshine, but they're stinking bilge water in a storm. I can remember one time a man, former member of our congregation, telling me he would never want to be a pastor. Shortly thereafter, he left the congregation in anger. Happens. I've thought many times over my lifetime while I'm on my knees begging the Lord for wisdom, why is it that it seems like everybody knows exactly what a pastor's supposed to be doing except those of us who were trained and called to do it? Because day by day I've got to be on my knees asking the Lord, forgive my sins, help me, give me wisdom, show me what to do and what to say. Because sometimes you can't plan it. You feel like you're lost on some planet someplace. It's hard. And you know the feeling of the job that looks so good in the sunshine. But then the days come. Oh boy. You might ask yourself, how did I get myself into this? One of the things that Luther commented about, he was glad he didn't call himself into the ministry, because as a pastor or a teacher, a called worker, you don't have to ask yourself that. The Lord gave the call, and whom the Lord calls, he equips. So you trust him. I think it's probably a little hard in the workaday world. You just have to keep praying the Lord for guidance, and when you get there on those days, just say, all right, Lord, I'm not choosing my own way. It's a tough way, but you said I'll be with you always. You're here with me. So that's not the question to ask. How did I get myself into this? Or boy, this stinks. The question that we come up against time after time is the question that Micah asks here. And this is the question for the ages. The one that takes the edge off of everything else. If only we would all ask this question from God day by day and then look for His answers. Question. What does God want from me? What does God want from me? When Micah asks the question, there's nothing wrong with Micah. He's a prophet of the Lord. When texts like this pop up, or Moses in my devotional reading, or I start to read about Jeremiah, that temptation to feel sorry for myself goes right out the window. I find I would much rather be Mark from Shoreview than Micah of Morasheth. It's a place down there in the south part of Judah, close to the place where the Philistines lived, Morasheth Gath, it was sometimes called, Gaza, you know, the Gaza Strip today. It's where the Philistines used to live. But Micah had a job to do that wasn't just the southern kingdom of Judah. He had to go to the wicked northern kingdom too. The 10 northern tribes called Jacob or Israel here. Their capital city was Samaria. Down south it was Jerusalem. All were Israelites, or at least the physical nation of God. But they were living in unbelief. And this is the last dying gasps of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the people of Judah have about 100 years yet. Some of their kings in the south are good. Some of them are bad. But the Lord is using Micah to call the people in the south to repentance by pointing up north and telling them they're as good as done. Those cruel Assyrians, the ancient replication of today's Iraqis in the cruelest sense of the term, same place, Baghdad, Nineveh, they were going to attack and were attacking the northern kingdom, and God says, you're going down. Who wants that job? You've got to tell the leaders, the kings, the priests, the false prophets that are prophesying peace. God's hammer is coming down. Your time is running out. Doesn't matter how hard you fight or all these sacrifices that you give. God has a case against you. This is like when we sing that hymn, Seek Where You May. That's Christians daring everybody out there. Go ahead. Look wherever you want. Go watch Oprah if you want. Go to these gurus on Channel 2, the ones that talk about this new age warmed over Hinduism. They all have ways for you to make it right on your own, whether there's a God or maybe not, or whatever you want to think he or she or it is, some force out there. You take your pick. You find your way. And the prophets of the Lord, like Micah, go to God's people and to the people in general in the world out there, and they say, just go out in the hills and shout it to the mountains. Whatever you want. You want to argue with God? Go do it. Because the Lord has a case against His people. His very own chosen Israelites. You Gentiles can't imagine what a case He has against you. But let me refresh your memory. I would guess that most people would read these things and not really have a clue what God is talking about. This is sad. This biblical illiteracy of today. That these names don't just ring a bell and you don't just really know what is this about, because you can't remember what you haven't learned. So we struggle week by week with multiple Bible classes Sunday morning, during the week, all the sorts of odd times that we possibly can to get God's people into God's Word so these things make sense. See, the Lord has to expose something first. It's like the doctor that has to, you know, do the tests and let you know that there's cancer there. He's got to turn the light on. He's got to show you the test results. And then with great skill, as no other, do the surgery. The lights are going on. My people, what have I done to you? What have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. The Israelites were like an American soldier who was freed from an Iraqi prison where he was tortured mercilessly, and he's finally let go, and he complains because nobody met him with a limo to take him home. That's the Israelites. I redeemed you. I let you out of slavery in Egypt, and you complain against me? I sent you leaders like Moses and his brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron. Moses, Miriam, and Aaron, all from the same family. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered? Remember that story? Most people remember Balaam's ass, his donkey speaking to him, but maybe you don't realize the connection here. Balaam was a false prophet who this king Balak of Moab was going to pay to go and curse the Israelites. And while Balaam was on the way, his donkey laid down on him. He's coming up to a wall and pressing his leg against the wall, and Balaam's beating his donkey to keep it moving, and the beast lies down on him. He gets up and he's going to beat the daylights out of this donkey, and the donkey speaks to him. Have I ever done this to you before? No. And then the Lord lets Balaam see. There's an angel standing with a drawn sword right in front of him that says, if this donkey had not stopped, I would have killed you. This donkey saved your life. Don't you go and say anything except what I tell you to say. So he goes, and you can read that in Numbers 22, 23, and 24, where Balaam keeps on trying to curse the Israelites, and blessings keep coming out. One, like there will a star come from Judah. It's one of those beautiful prophecies of the Savior to come. And finally, Balaam gives into it and just starts blessing the people. And he tells King Balak, no matter how much money you pay me, I've got to bless if the Lord says bless. But that was not the end of the story, because Balaam wasn't done. He figured out another way. That's this place in Moab called Shittim. I don't know what it means in Hebrew, but it's pretty close to what it sounds like in English, what happened there. The Moabites were counseled by Balaam, the false prophet, to just get the Israelite men to get wrapped up in their Baal worship orgies and to commit adultery, spiritually and physically, against the Lord. And he had to purge the sin from Israel by plagues and death. But he could have destroyed the whole nation. Remember, my people, your journey from Shittim, where you sinned so against me, across the Jordan River, into the promised land. I parted the waters, you went through on dry ground, and you came to the place of Gilgal, which means rolling. At Gilgal, I rolled away the reproach of Egypt, because in that 40 years wandering, none of your men were circumcised. Moses set that aside for 40 years till he got to Gilgal. Not Moses, but Joshua. Moses was dead. And all the Israelite males were finally brought into the covenant of God of mercy and grace, the covenant with Abraham, through that Old Testament sacrament of circumcision. It happened at Gilgal. My people, remember. Have a memory for mercy. Look at what I've done for you, even though you've sinned against me again and again. You complain about your leaders. You complain about your pastors. You're harsh with your wife. You're disrespectful to your husband. You're disobedient to your parents. You're not respectful to your teachers. You slough off at work and don't give more rather than less of yourself. My people, you've sinned again and again and again, and I have come with mercy. Have a memory for mercy, and then you will know. It says the righteous acts of the Lord. It should be the righteous acquittal. It's a forensic term that means courtroom. This is the judge at the bench with the convicts coming in dead to rights, guilty one and all, and hearing from the judge's bench not punishment, but mercy, forgiveness. You will know the righteous declarations of the Lord when you have a memory for the Lord's mercy. My mercy on you, my people. Micah, what does God want from me? It's the question of the ages. All the world's religions are asking the same question again and again and coming up with the wrong answer. What does God want from me? So Micah asks these questions. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings and calves a year old, those Old Testament sacrifices commanded by God to the Israelites? Is this what really pleases God? Micah is realizing here as a prophet of the Lord what is said in many other places in Scripture. God was not pleased with the blood of innocent animals. What He was pleased with was the blood of His Son, that was foreshadowed in those Old Testament sacrifices. All those countless beasts, up to 1,200 a year that the Israelites sacrificed in the good years, that was all foreshadowing the ultimate sacrifice of God's own Son shed on the cross. So am I supposed to come with all these animals? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil, millions of dollars? Is that what the Lord wants for me? The big bucks? Give more and more, and then the guilt will finally be gone. This conscience of mine that just won't let me rest when I'm finally honest with myself before God. Micah's questions remind me of somebody who's had the lights turned on all of a sudden. He's come out of a dark night in the cold, and suddenly he's in this glaring light, and his glasses all steam up. And yeah, the lights are on, but we need the Lord to focus. We need the Lord to pinpoint this truth for us so that we can really see what He's driving at when we ask the question, what does God want from me? So He keeps asking. And you know the answer in the context is no, he doesn't want the big bucks. He doesn't want the innocent sacrifices. And God help us, he doesn't want this last one either. Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And you ask, why ask that? We don't have human sacrifices. The Jews didn't have human sacrifice, did they? Yes, they did. There were those times in Israelite history when they sacrificed their children. And one of the ones who worshiped Molech, that big fat Buddha-type god sitting there cross-legged with the big cauldron and the fire in it, Molech, one that worshiped Molech was Solomon, King Solomon, whose wives led him astray. Molech, sacrifices of children. One civilization after another has gone that route. The archaeologists find the evidence in America. Whether you would be the mountaintop wealthy Incas on those beautiful and palatial palaces up on top the Andes Mountains, or the powerful Aztecs enjoying chocolate in Mexico, or the Mayans steaming away in the jungles of Central America, history was the same. They start off with these strange echoes of a Savior to come, a seeming knowledge or at least a kernel of the gospel there, and as time goes on, they become increasingly violent, and more they're sacrificing their offspring. Because the human heart and the logic of sin can't figure out any way to get that message to stop pounding in there that there's something wrong between us and holy God. And he's awesome and powerful and wise and hates sin. And what am I supposed to do about it? God, what do you want from me? And the end of those civilizations is always child sacrifice. And you better pray hard. America, because it's been legal since 1973. Change the name. Call it convenience. Call it choice. Call it whatever you want. We've been sacrificing our children in this country by the millions. Is that what God wants? Is this going to take away the guilt in my soul and quiet that voice of conscience? He has shown you, O man, what is good, what is really, really good and beneficial. What does the Lord require of you? It says to act justly. What it literally means is to do justice, to do what is preferable and practical and right in God's sight, to do it or produce it. How do you produce justice? You speak up for those who can't speak for themselves. You don't be quiet in the college classroom when the professor is going on and on about abortion like pro-life people are stupid. Raise your hand and say you're one of the stupid ones and be a fool for Christ. You don't be quiet at work when they're making fun of God-fearing people or God-fearing things. You just don't be quiet. You produce justice. You speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. You don't take the easy way thinking, well, I'm too busy, when God's people say there's work to be done and we need you to do this, because we're all busy. Men and women, all are needed. Produce justice. Produce justice. Love mercy. When the Septuagint translators put this into Greek, they use the word agape for love. You know agape. That's unconditional love. Have unconditional love for this chesed of God. His chesed is his truthful, faithful love that's loyal because he promised he would give you salvation in Jesus Christ, and he's not going to back down, and you know he's not going to back down because when it came to the crunch time on the cross, he did it. When it came to power time on Easter, he did that too. When it came to majesty, he did that 40 days later when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead and then ascended him into heaven. Easter to The ascension 40 days and 10 days later kept another promise on Pentecost and sent His Holy Spirit. This faithful God has never backed down from anything He said, and He wants you to love that kind of faithfulness so that when you say something, you mean it. Your yes is yes, your no is no. Nobody has to doubt where you stand, what you believe, or what you're going to do. You love mercy, the kind that forgives, the kind that is truly kind in Jesus Christ, and walk humbly with your God. What are you going to do when that old proud sinful heart keeps coming up with all these reasons for why God should reward you? Or you go to the other side and you feel that depression and that despair of all the reasons why God should damn you. Where do you go? What does God want from you? You know where to go. We're about to start that journey again in just a couple weeks. The Passion of the Christ on the way to the cross in the season of Lent. You know, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. Poor contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a tribute far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. What does God want from you? Sacrifice of self, memory of mercy, that in real life, in real words to real people, praises God. We praise the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please rise.